For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
I pray that every person here would have a clear understanding of what is the body of Christ and what is your teaching, what is your message for us to understand how we are to be as part of a fellowship of believers. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So in asking the question this evening, what is the body of Christ, we begin by looking in the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about this mighty power. Verse 19, it says, he wants us to know, in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his mighty power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So he's talking about this mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus Christ the Son came in the flesh, we know. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So this person, Christ, who's the Son of God, is a real person who was on the earth. And he really went on a cross and really was crucified and buried and rose again. Now, this is a common Christian teaching. Every Christian really should know that and believe that. If you really didn't know that, then we have to question whether or not you actually were a Christian. So that's a very basic doctrine. And the basic statement here, or the understanding, is that there's an actual person who was on earth. Well, this same person we know ascended. He went up and was caught up in the clouds and caught up and went to heaven. And this person we know, who had a resurrection body at that time, went, and it says here in verse 20 that he, it's talking about God, the Father, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Well, that means God the Father is in a being form, sitting on a giant throne of magnitude of glory, and by him on his right hand is clearly another throne. Obviously, we could speculate of very great beauty, and you can find some things in scripture about what God is like sitting in heaven. If you read in the book of Isaiah, it says his train filled the temple and there's these seraphim angels and so on. So we can find many different things describing about heaven, but we see that this person, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and who is God, had and has a body, a form. And this body is his personal expression, or how we understand, for example, when the woman with issue of blood touched the hem of his garment, obviously he's wearing clothes when that happened. And that must have been physical. So we see that that body, that hand that had a nail put through it, the other hand had a nail put through it, but that's a real body. So when we're talking today about the body of Christ, that's the first thing you could understand, that Jesus Christ is a true and a living being, and is God, the Son of God, and sits today in heaven by the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now. We can understand that that's a personal God who we can know about. So when we talk about the body of Christ, what we're first understanding is there's a real person who has a body, who has a form. And that form has physical, as we know, Jesus said at his resurrection, that a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. So he had flesh and bone body in his resurrection. That means he could pick up fish and cook it, you know, and talk to his disciples and have Thomas come and touch his hand one time and have a feel of his body. You know, this is a real body. But what we must understand is that the doctrine about the body of Christ is not talking about that. The body of Christ is talking about a union of believers who are together. And that's what we can easily see from Scripture, and it's very well known. And let's have a look at a few passages now. First of all, same chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. It says verse 21, it says, far above, so Jesus Christ is elevated, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So notice now he talks about feet and head. Now, if you've got a physical body, like all humans do, you have feet and a head. But there is also a figurative meaning to that, which we should well understand, that feet means if something's under your feet, it means that you have dominion and authority over it. And if something's the head, it means like it's the ruling aspect of that thing. And verse 23 explains, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So it's saying, it's beginning to show to us here in this passage that the body of Christ means the collective of believers, which Jesus is like a head over. And he is the head of the body of the collective of believers. We can see this in many passages, and so we'll quickly look through them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 and 5. Romans 12, 4 and 5. Romans 12, 4 and 5 says, for as we have many members in one body, talking about our physical body, ourselves, we have many parts of our body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So it's saying that all believers are like parts of a whole body, the whole union of the group of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start from verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, starting from verse 12. It says, for as the body is one, so you know your hand doesn't go walking off, you know, like with its fingers walking off down the street whilst the rest of your body walks up a hill. Your body is one. It's together. It's localized. You're a functioning being. So verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So this is obviously talking about something that we call these, what people have termed the mystical union, that is the spiritual and collective union of the believers. This is something that is talking about a unity of spiritual and our spirits being joined together with the Lord and our fellowship of believers one with another. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So we're all put by the Holy Ghost when we're born again into the group of the true church, the true body of believers, the true family of God. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the head, the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if there were all one member, if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor yet again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, Much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. That's a very important verse there, because it's saying we can all be different people, but when we're born again Christians, we're all part of the body of Christ. We all got different lives and different abilities and different callings in God to do different things. We all have functions, but we are one body together with Christ as the head. Verse 28 says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, and then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Then he begins to talk about how everything that you should do in the body of Christ, that is, how believers interrelate, should be based on charity, that is, love in action. So the way that you would help everyone else is you would have your talents or your abilities, your gifts and your calling, and you wouldn't be doing that, oh, I'm just doing it for myself, but you're doing things to help everyone else, help the believers around you. So you'll be ministering one to another. And this is how the body edifies itself in love. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at a few verses here. Starting from verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. So the reference to the body is again talking about the body of Christ. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. What should our attitude be towards our fellow believers? If Christ loved the church, the collective of all believers, he must love each believer. How should we be in his body but loving one another? And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So what does Christ want for his body? What would God want for his body? A filthy body? A body, you know, all apart? No, clearly he wants a body in holiness. So that means every single Christian should be walking in the sanctification and cleansing, both individually and as a whole, walking in that. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. So that's the consequence or the conclusion of what's going on. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Notice that in these references it doesn't talk about Christ having blood in his body, because what happened was Christ's blood was shed at Calvary, and in fact that blood really, we could say, is applied into the heavenly sanctuary and is eternal blood.
But when it talks about the body of Christ, it always is talking about, you know, flesh and bone. That's because the blood has been shed for us. And that's a symbolical thing as well. But it's real blood that really had power. And we are believers in the blood of Christ as a true thing, as a actual substance with power. So we don't believe, oh, Jesus went on the cross and he just, you know, died on the cross and, you know, some blood dripped out and that was inconsequential. No, it was very important that the blood came out because the life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That blood is very important because all the sacrifices and all the applications in the Old Testament to do with blood treat blood as very important. So it has an immense spiritual power associated with it. And that's why even before God the Father in a heavenly sanctuary, that blood being applied, and you can read about this in the book of Hebrews, it says that there's an eternal sanctuary in heaven. So that's obviously like a place, like a preservation kind of place, which is what Moses' tabernacle was built on the dimensions of. So Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness was like a copy of what the building in heaven is. And, you know, it's a massive and glorious construction, no doubt. That what's there is today existing, the encapsulated perfect blood of Christ in a perfect preservation place, because it's eternal blood. That means even if heaven and earth pass away, we can easily see that that blood has to exist as something that exists. And we know that there's an eternal aspect because God is an eternal being, which means time is not of any consequence. Because if time was of a consequence, then our salvation would be short-lived or have a doubt over it. If that blood vanished away, what's the good of the sacrifice? But we're talking about an eternal and far-reaching sacrifice that's able to save us, as the Bible says, to the uttermost. So we believe in the blood of Christ, in a proper doctrine of the blood of Christ. So anyway, we see here, talks about verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So in this sense, he's saying that the two, as in Christ being like the bridegroom and the church being like the bride, be married together or joined together into one. So he's using another illustration there about the unification or communion. And he says, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And then he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So he's using a double layer of talking here, because he's talking spiritually about Christ and the church, and he's talking about how people should be on earth in their marriage relationships, and also just generally what that would mean as far as understanding about how Christians should be toward each other. So we're not aliens to each other. We're not of different bodies of Christ. Christ doesn't have different bodies. Some people talk like as if he has these extraterrestrial or some kind of scattered multi-bodies or Argus of you know, strange apparitions or something. No, there is only one body of Christ, and that is true believers from history to the future and all around the earth, maybe scattered in their congregations, but joined together, because like a hotline in the Spirit, the Holy Ghost is tethering together all believers in that one body, no matter where you are, where you were in time or place. Even if you're in heaven today, you know, all those believers in heaven, they're part of the body of Christ. Do you know all the Old Testament believers? They're part of the body of Christ too. Did you know that? You know, Moses and Abraham. It's not like, oh well, we're only the New Testament body of Christ starting from Peter. No, all believers, whether it's Abel or anyone like that, Noah, any believer from the past all the way to the last believers of history, are all part of the body of Christ, and we're all together, even though we're living at different times. But at our time right now, we've got some believers in a congregation here, and there's believers elsewhere, and we're all part of the body of Christ. Let's just go past Galatians, back to Galatians chapter 6. And in Galatians 6 and verse 16, it says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Now, I just wanted to mention that because there's something called the Israel of God, which is spiritual Israel. And that's the body of believers. So, you know, in the Old Testament, there's a person called Israel, which was Jacob, and his descendants, which is the nation of Israel, which we call the Jews, that they're called natural Israel. And Christ came to talk to those people and to get them to believe the gospel. And some did, you know, like Peter and John, they did. And Paul the Apostle did later. But we find that here Paul's writing and he says the Israel of God, which means we're actually this spiritual nation of Israel, this body of believers has spiritually been made to be the chosen people of God, spiritually. This doesn't supersede the fact that natural Jews exist or that God wants that natural nation of Israel, the Jewish people, to be saved, because clearly Jewish people should be saved. That's actually a Bible promise. It's a national promise. But also we find that the true Israel of God, the true spiritual Israel, is all believers who are in the family of God and obviously are spiritually, therefore, children of Abraham, because Christ himself, having shed his blood, that blood came through the line of Abraham. So, you know, it's pretty important because even though it's the blood of God, there's a human element to that blood which goes from Adam through Abraham, through David, to Jesus. And you have to read Matthew chapter 1 to understand about that. There's a natural human lineage of God's chosen line to come to Jesus Christ, who, whilst had Mary as a mother, had God the Father as a father. Of course, we know that the blood is divine blood, but I'm talking about the genetic makeup of the body of Christ as human as well. So it's very important to see that Jesus Christ has a heritage that's human and physical, and also of God, divine, spiritual, and that spiritually we are the children in this family. So let's now look in the book of Revelation, and we'll see something about the relations of God with his people. Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, I'll start from verse 7. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." And that's Jesus Christ coming in his form, in a body, his body. "And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen." Verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, one of the things about this is that this means that the body of Christ is not just something that just existed, let's say, in the time of Peter the Apostle, or isn't just existing in the present, but it's all-encompassing, because God identifies himself as one which is, that's presently right now, which was, and which is to come. And you begin to see that you can look at the book of Revelation in the same way, and its relevance. The relevance of the book of Revelation is a prophecy book which is relevant to what is, that is God's work through history. And God's work through history is very much related to his church, his body, the collective of believers and what's happening to them, what's happened, happening, and will happen continuously. So that's the God who is, the God who was. So what happened with the early church and in the early times of the Roman Empire, and is to come. What is to happen when the body of Christ is caught up, and what happens on earth, what happens in heaven in the future time of the tribulation, what happens then? Well, God is the God who is to come. Do you know that the body of Christ will be in a marriage supper of the Lamb at that time? That's what the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. Do you know also that the book of Revelation says that there's people who do believe on earth? I mean, there's surely people who believe, even if bad things are going on, the gospel of Christ is such that people can still believe. And we know that because it talks about people who don't receive the mark of the beast. You know, they are persecuted. And let's look here in verse 9. It says, I, John, also who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Well, that tribulation is not just future tribulation, is it? John's writing very literally in the past about it. We know that tribulation's happening through time also. There's been a historical tribulation that we know of in our own, you know, times of history, such as the tribulation that happened with the Roman Catholic persecution of Protestantism, for example, or towards those who were becoming Protestant, the pre-Protestant believers like the Lollards and so on, the Hussites. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Christ, of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John identifies why he was being persecuted himself. And it was for two reasons. Because he stood for and was someone who operated in the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus. So clearly there's a, and we see today, is a spiritual war going on, but also the existence of two things, which is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which is talking about the, it's basically the work of the Spirit and the Holy Ghost empowered. So putting it very simply, we can see that in time we have the Scripture and we have the Holy Ghost, and there's certainly a tribulation going on about those things, if we hold to them, but also we've got the victory, let me say. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So you can see once again there's this thing of the Spirit, he's in the Spirit, but also he's hearing the voice representing the Word. And we begin to see that John, and we know that literally happened to John, so he's literally having this vision, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a voice. And the voice says in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So we can see from that, that this way that God manifested himself to John was a voice speaking. Well, do you know in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden, that they were hiding from the voice? That's the thing it describes about what they heard was the voice of God. So they were afraid about, you know, being naked and hiding and whatever in the garden. But God's manifestation is very much about, you know, the words being spoken. And this voice description is very powerful because it shows us that it's like a symbol or a sign, and in fact is prophetical about the gospel going forward. Now let's think about a voice. A voice requires a mouth to speak. You know, the body of Christ as a body now, believers on earth, basically one of the major functions that we have as Christians on earth today is to have a voice to speak. What is this voice? Well, it's talking about, as we understand, is the voice of preaching the gospel, isn't it? It's the voice of how the Word of God, which is not just, you know, printed sheets of paper and books, but that Word has some kind of living power to it, both in the sense that it's spoken out and preached and taught and made to be understood through the aspect of Scripture teaching, and also the aspect of that the Holy Ghost is giving understanding, enlightenment, and this probably is more on the side of the hearers of it, that they're actually receiving and gaining truth and understanding from the Spirit. And so we can see that in all of this, we've got the two elements of the Scripture being spoken and the Holy Ghost working. And the Holy Ghost workings are very much connected to vocal things. Not completely, but very much related to that. So knowledge can be written down. So you can get knowledge from the Spirit. Well, it's not just something that you can't articulate. You can say, oh, I got this sense of something. You have to use words to describe that. Or the Holy Ghost uses you, you give a prophecy in church. Well, that literally can be recorded on recording devices, or people can stenograph and write it down or whatever, because all of these things can be articulated into language and words and description. And even when someone does something like they signify something by the Spirit, which is to show a sign, for example, to show a sign in a prophecy way of showing, like the man who tied up Paul with the girdle and said, you know, about him being bound up, that still is written down and described in words, in this case in the Bible. But even though it's a picture or a acted out thing at the time, that everything sort of comes down to that language or ways of speaking or understanding of knowledge all relies on words and speaking. And so we can find very easily that we have these two things that will work very much together, which is the Scripture spoken or the Gospel articulated, and the Holy Ghost giving understanding and the preaching, or and especially in the testimony of Christ in preaching or teaching the gospel and evangelizing, that especially in that aspect, that there is those two things together. So we know in everything the Holy Ghost is doing and everything the Word of God says, there's no contradictions. So now we find here that as John is told to write to these seven towns, where the churches are at those towns, to write to those churches, that we must now come to a higher level of understanding what the Scripture is talking about here. Because that's one way you can interpret this, and that's quite correct. You read it and you say, well, John, you know, he's there at Patmos, he's in the Spirit, and he hears this voice speaking and, you know, booming to him, I am Alpha and Omega, and so forth, and he's going to write, and he writes out eventually the book of Revelation and sends it to seven copies out, you know, seven churches get their letter, but seven copies of Revelation basically are put out. And that's something we can understand. And the implication of that is that we are reading a book today that's printed at the back of all our Bibles, part of the Bible, the end part, which is a result of something we see described there, which is that the book of Revelation was not lost. It went to seven churches, it went around the place, it wasn't lost in time. We have the Scripture even today. Now that's at one level, but let's see the next level, because it relates to the body of Christ very much. And that is that, and it's been well taught, this second thing I'm going to say, is that each of those seven churches listed is said to be a period sequentially of church history, and that the Scripture or message or revelation of I am Alpha and Omega, that is Christ speaking through to the church and having a message spiritually, has been able to reach each, we'll say, generation or iteration of church history. So the first period of church history in the early church, you know, the Ephesian period, and all the way through different periods in different times, through the Middle Ages, through into the current times, to the final, Laodicean time where we live, Christ is speaking or interrelating with his church. So Christ and God and the Holy Ghost are not just able to minister right now and connect presently all the believers together, like right now in the present, the Holy Ghost is connecting all believers around the planet Earth together in this present moment, but also in time, he's able to minister to them things in their right time and season as the events of the world outfold or happen. So that means that as, for example, there was the rise of Roman Catholicism and then eventually the fall of Roman Catholicism, that in all of that, Christ was speaking to his believers at the start, even before that, he's speaking to during that time, at the end of that time, now in these days when Roman Catholicism now isn't like it used to be. He's been speaking to believers in whatever period of church history. And today, we're in a time of church history where there's a great attack on the very validity of Scripture and the very existence of the Holy Ghost. And yet Christ is, you know, by his body being present, the Holy Ghost is connecting us together, is present. And so we find then this understanding that Christ's doctrine in his word and the preaching of Christ to the world can be likened to a very symbolical description of what Jesus is like when you read the rest of this chapter. And we won't read very much of it because I am about to finish, but I'll read verse 12, and it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." So he looks to see a voice, the Apostle John. "And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." So he sees someone and he describes what they're like. Now we can say that John literally had that experience. He turned around to see this voice and he sees this being, which of course is Christ Jesus. He sees with his spiritual eyes, oh, you know, this gold and wonderful and bright and shining, and describes what he's like, his skin and his voice and everything. It's very nice, very marvelous. And that's a physical description, as it were, or a literal description, I should say, of something that happened to John. But it has a meaning beyond that. And it wasn't written in the Bible just for us to say, oh, that's great, that happened to John, and that's wonderful. But it has a relevance spiritually, a relevance to all church history, because every one of these things has symbolism to it that has a meaning for us. And the meaning is that this voice that he turns to see is representing Christ and his outworking through the church, and first to the church, but through the church, or how Christ manifests himself through history, so that we can say, how was Jesus able to minister on earth today collectively by his prophets and apostles and evangelists? How was he able to do it in, let's say, I know, 300 AD or 500 AD or I don't know, the year, you know, 1517 or whatever, or 20 years ago or 3 years ago? How has Christ been able to move and act like a, with, you know, with hands and a mouth and speaking? Because remember, he's calling him a voice because he turned to see this voice, but that it's the church and the actions of Christ in history are through the body of Christ. Because it's not like Jesus is coming out of heaven and, you know, levitating or whatever down to earth and going around, oh, I'm just going to convince some people to believe me today, or I'll come, are they having the Lord's Supper at that church, I better, you know, put some of my blood in the cup and whatever. No, he's not doing any of those things. He's sitting in heaven right now, just like we read before. He's sitting on the right hand of the throne, right hand of majesty on high. He's sitting there, but he's not ineffective, because right now this voice, this power through history, which is described to us in the book of Revelation in all the symbolism that it shows to us and all that it teaches us in its fullest aspect of its meaning, the deepest meaning, is that Christ is working through believers to show himself basically who he is and strong. And it's not because believers are making up some story, because we've got a fixed text to look at, to believe and speak. So we've got a Bible. And it's not like we're just, well, we've got a Bible, but, you know, we've got no power to it or no understanding. No, we've got one Holy Ghost who's joining it all together and equipping and enabling the whole operation, giving us insight and understanding, and also to those that hear and receive it, to open their hearts to receive it, that this is all happening so that you begin to understand that the real important end result of understanding the book of Revelation is actually about revealing, that's why the book is called The Revelation, is revealing that Christ has actually been at work through history, through his church, to do a whole lot of things because God's been mandating that's what's got to happen. God the Father's had this plan, which you can see here in the book of Revelation, so that, for example, let's say the Laodicean period of church history, that the church at that time would have certain things happen to it, would be doing certain things, that believers would respond in a certain way, you know, would get out of certain issues they had about, you know, self-deception and whatever. But that, in fact, is God's plan that he's outworking, which is all towards a conclusion, which is that his voice in power, his voice now in a spiritual sense, the voice of Christ, the gospel, is revealed, so it's no longer a mystery, and that people everywhere, all around the place, are hearing this gospel, and things have happened in history, like inventions were made, the internet was set up, and, you know, rockets and aeroplanes and things were all set up, and all kinds of things happened about nations' borders and colonization and things. Dare we even suggest that that was a part of God's plan? But all these things were happening so that the blessing of this message of the voice would reach people everywhere and be at such a time that they could be communicated to by this technology that was set up by people, Christians, who had come to the level of understanding to be able to articulate it, because Christ had worked in time to build up the knowledge of the church, because the Holy Ghost actually has been at work, and because Bible prophecy laid out that's actually what was going to happen, because that was God the Father's plan all along, so that we will see the victory of Christ's preaching and response to that to the world. And that is, in fact, the mission of the body of Christ on earth today, is to be the speaking mouth of God, as it were, with his word and by the Spirit, having great impact. Let's close with prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. I pray that as we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would know most fully what it is that the plan of God is concerning the work of the church, the mission of the church, the enablement that you are enabling us with, and that we should love one another and have a union like that. There is a union between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, so there could be a union among believers everywhere, and a purpose, a union of purpose, a union of beliefs, a union of standard, of foundation, to union of results. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.